If you would, take with me your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We have been working our way over the past several months through this epistle, and we find ourselves getting right near the end, Galatians chapter 6. And this morning we want to focus on chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. That will be the focus of this morning's sermon, but I do want to read from the beginning of chapter 6. And if you remember where we are in the epistle, we are in the practical section of Paul's exhortations. He is now applying the gospel. He is applying the doctrine of justification by faith alone to how that now works out in the life of the church together. And he's exhorted us that we are to put off the works of the flesh, and we are to walk by the Spirit, and we are to bear in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. And in chapter 6, he's applying that very practically at somewhat of a 30,000-foot level for what that looks like in our relationships, caring for one another both spiritually and physically. And so let us read together chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray together one final time and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, we pray and ask the assistance of your Spirit to teach us in our hearts and in our inward man. Lord, we confess that by nature our minds are shrouded in darkness because of sin. Lord, by nature we distort your word, just as we distort every other form of your revelation to us, and we suppress the truth. But we thank you that as Christians, having been born again, Lord, you've given us new hearts so that we can genuinely say with the psalmist that we love your word, that we love your statutes and your testimonies, that we long for them more than we long for precious gold and silver. And yet, Lord, we recognize every moment we think about your word, we need your Spirit to illuminate it to our hearts, for him to apply it deeply within our own lives, that he would search our own motivations, our own actions, our own priorities. Father, we pray that you would do that work in your people this morning, that you would search our hearts, our God, that you would know us, that you would see if there be any perverse way in us, and that, Lord, that you would correct us, that you would guide us more and more to live lives of sacrifice to our brothers and sisters in the church and to all, as Paul exhorts us here. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are full of goodness, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, that we would be those who persevere in looking to the needs of others, supporting others out of the abundance that you supply us. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from selfishness, from self-centeredness, from worldliness, and that, Lord, you would free us from the bondage of sin. And that, Lord, you would teach us what a joy it is to be givers and sharers rather than those who hoard your blessings. Lord, we pray that you draw near to us. We again pray for any who are here that don't know you, Lord. We pray that they would be convicted in their hearts of their own unrighteousness, their failure to keep your law, and that they would know and see that only Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for us. Only He has perfectly obeyed, and only He has laid down His sinless life for the sins of His people so that we might be forgiven. Lord, give new eyes to see spiritually, we pray. We pray that You would renew hearts, that, Lord, You would be magnified in Your glory and in Your mercy and Your kindness. Father, draw near to us, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've already mentioned, verses 6 through 10, which is what we want to focus on this morning, this section brings Paul's practical exhortations to a close. We will most likely, Lord willing, next week finish up this epistle in the final closing salutation that Paul gives. But verses 6 through 10 really wrap up these practical exhortations. And you'll notice, I'm sure, that his practical section of applying the gospel is not nearly as long in Galatians as it is, for instance, as we find it in Romans 12 through 15, where he gives three chapters, or Ephesians 4 through 6. But nonetheless, still he pretty well sums up the Christian's response to grace at something of a 30,000-foot flyover. You remember chapter 5, verse 13, which is really a pivotal text in the epistle. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or freedom, "only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." That is, don't abuse freedom and the grace of God as an opportunity to be selfish and with sinful indulgence. But rather, he says, "through love, serve one another." That is the great work that the Christian is to set himself to being about. Adam's fall and our fall in Adam has curved us inward on ourselves to make us self-serving. And grace, found only in Christ, cuts those chains so that we are again bent outward, so that we are focused on serving God and serving one another. And in the first five verses, you remember, he applied this law of love to our spiritual care for our brother and sister in the church. You remember, as we just read, he exhorts us that the grace of God binds our hearts together in Christ so that we look after one another spiritually because we care for one another. We are our brother's keeper to gently restore him when he's getting out of step with the Spirit. We also saw 2 weeks ago that grace, not only does it teach me to be gentle in correcting my brother, but grace also teaches me to be more consumed, if you will, with my own heart and my own sin, and to deal gently with my brother, but to be deal harshly, if you will, with my own sin and be concerned with my own work before God. But in these last verses, 6 through 10, the emphasis shifts from spiritual care to practical care. Now, we understand, I trust, that we can't sharply separate those two. Humans are both soul and body, right? There's two parts that compose us. And while we are to care for our brother's spiritual well-being, caring also practically for him, physically, monetarily even, is also an extension of our spiritual worship and evidence of the Spirit of God at work within us. You remember Jesus in Matthew 25, he speaks of whoever gives to one of the least of these my brothers, even a cup of cold water, he says, they did it unto me. Right? You remember James tells us that true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James also, in another section of his epistle, he asks a very probing question, and he asks, what kind of faith is it when you see your brother who is in need of clothing and food, and all you say to him is, go, be warmed and filled, but do not give him the things needful for the body, right? And he says, what kind of faith is that? And that's essentially what Paul is getting at here, going after that same thing. He's focusing here on how the grace of God and the gospel impacts, even tangibly, things like our wallets, things like our possessions, things like our goods and our willingness to share with others who have need. And verse 10, I believe, is really the, if you will, the main thrust of this section. I think it captures the central truth. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, I want to work through this passage together under three headings. If you'd like to take notes and it's helpful for you, I'll give you three headings as we go along, and then we'll consider at the end some brief applications together. But three headings. The first is this. This is an exhortation to practical generosity. This is an exhortation to practical generosity. Now, you might be asking yourself, how do you come to the conclusion that when Paul tells us to do good to all men, that he specifically has in mind here practical and even monetary good? And the answer to that is because in verse 6, that's what he makes explicit is what he is going after here. If you look at verse 6, he says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, let me start off by saying, just as from a pastor to his congregation, I have to be honest, I have a bit of a reservation preaching on these texts. There's a part of me that kind of wishes that I could just skip over these texts because it feels a bit like one of my previous pastors would say, it feels like you're singing for your own supper, right? And I suppose, I think that's a good thing that I have reservations, that I'm not just eager to preach on these texts, because there are a lot of many Christian, in brackets, leaders in our day who simply can't wait to get to passages like this because they're in ministry for greedy gain. And they use these passages to lord it over their congregation. And they use these passages lord it over their congregation. This is why you need to give twice as much as you do. And if you don't, you know, God's not going to bless you and all those types of things. And we understand that's abusive. That's horrible pastoral practice. And yet, while these texts are abused, and while that unfortunately can make it awkward for faithful pastors to preach on them, it is in the Word of God, and therefore I can't ignore it, and I can't shy away from it, right? Paul expected those who teach the Word to teach this Word as well, right? And also, let me say this as a pastor to my congregation. Really, I'm not all that embarrassed to preach on it, because I honestly stand here as a pastor who can tell you with honesty that me and my family are very well supplied by the generosity of the saints in this congregation. And so I have a freedom to be able to talk about this because it's something you're already doing. But Paul says here, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And let me clarify what he's not saying there. He doesn't just mean let the saints share with their pastors or their teachers the spiritual encouragements that they receive from their teachers, right? As pastors, we love to receive those things. When the saints say, you know, I've been so helped by this section or this thrust of what you've been bringing out or this application really searched this area of my life. Pastors delight when their people share those things with them. But Paul here means practically, those who are devoted and set aside to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer are to be supported financially and tangibly by those who benefit from their labors. And this is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in the church because they are a spiritually minded people who recognize the importance of the ministry of the Word and they want it to be able to continue unhindered. The fact that Paul says this, it reminds us that the reality is sometimes we as Christians can forget the needs of our pastors and our teachers. Sometimes Christians just, they don't give, as to use Paul's language, the double honor due to those who labor in preaching and teaching. Just to give a fascinating historical anecdote, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the last century, if you know Martin Lloyd-Jones's story, you know that he preached in London through the Second World War. Even to the point where there were bombs dropping just right next to the church building and shaking it and things like that. And he stayed and he preached. When the war hit, they had to reduce his salary to what was called war rations. It was just, lots of people had to move out. It was basically the minimum that, you know, someone could live off. Well, the war ended, and I believe, if some of you know this story better, I'm just going off of my memory, so if all the details are exactly right, I'm at least in the ballpark. After the war ended, I believe about a decade went by without anyone in the church giving thought to maybe we should raise Jones's salary back up to a living wage. And that's just an example of how, you know, well-meaning, well-intended, but sometimes Christians are forgetful to take care of those who teach them. And of course, Lloyd-Jones didn't say anything about it, just the kind of man he is. He just, you know, he was thankful for what he received. But it's very possible here with the Galatians that they had become so infatuated with the false teachers. Remember, that's the occasion of this letter. Judaizers had come into their midst and had led them astray. It's very possible they had become so infatuated with these Judaizers that they had begun to neglect and even maybe cast off their faithful teachers, the true teachers in their midst, who taught them the Word of God. Obviously, you understand, Paul is not here saying, make sure you support the Judaizers real well. I trust that you understand Paul would not say that. But there were apparently faithful ministers and teachers who taught the Word in their midst who needed their support. And, you know, this teaches us something very important regarding the structure of the church. The idea of certain men being appointed to make their living by the gospel, by being set aside for gospel ministry and prayer, that was not something that was conjured up by greedy prosperity preachers, though we understand that they abuse it. But actually, it was God's good idea. It is God's good idea in the New Testament scriptures. And that's another reason I feel at liberty to preach on it. It is God's good design for the church. And Paul mentions this principle. This isn't the only place, but it's all over. One extended section is 1 Corinthians 9. You don't have to turn there. You can if you're quick. But 1 Corinthians 9, it seems the Corinthians were also resenting this idea that a spiritual laborer amongst them would reap physical benefit from those that are taught by him. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 7, I'll read through verse 11, he asks them, whoever goes to war at his own expense, right? Does a soldier go to war at his own expense? He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? He says, do I say this thing as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Right? So we understand that. If you've got an ox, you're an Old Testament Jew, for instance, and you've got an ox who is assisting you in reaping your harvest, right? This animal is serving you. Are you going to muzzle that animal so that he can't even eat the necessary food he needs to do that work for you? And the answer is, of course not. And Paul asked this question, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And he says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And then he applies it very straightforward. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? He says the same thing elsewhere, 1 Timothy 5. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. He says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, when he sends out his first missionary group, if you will, he says that when you find a house that takes you in, eat whatever is set before you, whatever is supplied for you. And then he says, for the worker deserves his, or the laborer is worthy of his wages. We even see this rooted in the Old Covenant itself, with the priests being themselves fed by the sacrifices. Now, it's true, there were times that Paul chose to forego this right. You're probably familiar with that. Where he chose instead to work for his own living as a tent maker. That was Paul's profession. He made tents. While he preached the gospel, in order that he might remove any misconception that he was some sort of charlatan who was just lining his pockets by preaching the gospel. And that is the scandal of things like televangelism today, prosperity preachers today. Men like Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, an absolute shame. Not Christians, not Christian ministries, absolute distortion of the grace of God. But they do warn us of something. Certainly it's true that pastors and teachers need to live modestly, and they need to live generous lives. They need to not be able to be accused as being greedy men, and they need to avoid all appearance of covetousness. However, the fact that it is abused today, and the fact that there might be times where a pastor like Paul would choose to labor without pay for other reasons, that those things don't negate the general principle that where possible, the church should set apart men for the word and prayer and support them. And Christians walking in the Spirit don't resent that. They desire that. The word here for share it's the verb form of the word koinonia. You're familiar with koinonia, fellowship. It's the word for the verb form of that. And it carries the idea that we're all on the same team here. right? Pastors don't fleece the flock. Pastors ought not to lord it over them and demand their things. But also, neither do members resent supporting their leaders, because we're all on the same team. We're just playing different positions, right? Supporting pastors shouldn't be viewed as leverage to kind of, you know, make the pastor in my debt, you know, and I gave an extra, you know, whatever this month, and so I better get some extra, an extra phone call or an extra text message, right? That's not how, I don't even know what you give, by the way. So even if you did do that, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be aware of it. But this idea of being an employee and employer is just foreign to the New Testament. We are brothers and sisters playing different spots on the field. And saints value the ability of men to teach them faithfully the word, because it is for the sake of the kingdom, the sake of the furtherance of the gospel, training up of men and things like that. Now, I'm going to make application to that in our closing application section, but I'm going to leave that there for now. But secondly, on this point, notice Paul then develops this principle even further. Okay, look at verse 10. I'm jumping from verse 6 to verse 10. He doesn't just say, do good to your pastors, but he says, therefore, right? This is kind of the crowning statement. As we have opportunity, let us do good to who? To all, especially those who are of the household of faith. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Christians are marked by goodness. You remember that is a fruit of the Spirit we saw in chapter 5. Why are Christians full of goodness? Because the Spirit of Christ dwells in them. And what does Acts 10 say about the Lord Jesus Christ when he's being described? It says, he was one who went about doing good. Jesus is one who went about tirelessly and unwearingly doing good, always seeking the welfare, both physically and spiritually, of others. Christ came, as he says in Mark, to serve, not to be served. And in fact, it's by the example of Christ himself that Paul motivates the Corinthians. If you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, when he's encouraging the Corinthians to relieve the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, there was a famine that had hit, and Paul had been collecting from the Macedonians and various congregations to support the poor in Jerusalem. And it's the example of Christ himself Paul uses to encourage them to have generous hearts. And he says to them, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And he's saying, Christian, let Christ be before your eyes. Imitate Christ while you have opportunity to doing good. Christ, though he was rich in glory, he gave up the glories in his rightful place, and he came down being made in the form of the God-man to humbly serve men and lay down his life for us. And Paul is saying, Christian, does that not then influence and affect how we respond in being generous and good to others? He's saying, don't waste your life on selfishness. Don't get caught up in worthless pursuits and self-centered pursuits. Don't waste these precious opportunities. Notice, while we have opportunity. Brothers and sisters, there's coming a day when our life will come to a close and there will be no more opportunity to do good. He says, act and imitate like Christ acted for your interests. And notice the two groups he mentions. He calls us to do good to all, first of all. The Christian's calling is not just to other Christians, but to all image bearers. Wesley said, the world is my parish. Just as God causes his rain to fall and the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust, the Christian does not ignore the world. Indeed, it's before the world that our good deeds are to shine forth so that we give glory to our Father who is in heaven, right? Jesus says. Our unbelieving neighbors, our workmates, our friends, our homeschool acquaintances, everybody that God providentially puts us in our circles, we are not to ignore them. We are to do good to them. Now, it's true, and we need to understand this. Good deeds are not enough on their own, right? I mean, there are a lot of Christians today who think that the gospel is somehow shared if we just paint fences for people and we do all these nice deeds. Well, no, good deeds are not sufficient on their own. Good deeds don't preach the gospel. Only words preach the gospel. But good works do adorn the gospel. And they display what a Christian transformed by the grace of God is like. And so he says, do good to all. And then, it's not a contradiction, he says, but there is a priority. He says, especially to the household of God. In other words, just as God has a common grace and goodness towards all people, but he pays a special attention to his church, so we all have a common goodness towards all people, and yet we have a special attention to our brothers and sisters. Because this is our family that God has placed us in. This is our home. And a family first looks to their own needs before looking to the outside, right? That's what Paul says elsewhere. He says that he who neglects to provide for his own family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If we do not care for the blood-bought bride of Christ to do them good, we will not do good to those who are outside. You even remember the early church, the picture of the early church we get in the book of Acts, where it's said that they held all things in common. And that doesn't mean that, you know, they just all kind of put all their property and possessions into one big communal pot and there was no such thing as private property and no one owned anything. That's not what that means. But what it means is that they all held their possessions loosely and they were willing to part ways with them whenever another had need. And they did Galatians 6. They upheld one another not only spiritually, but practically and tangibly. Now, that brings us to our second point here, and my second and third are briefer, just so you know. Our second point is Paul gives a warning against hypocrisy. Paul gives a warning against hypocrisy. The question arises, and certainly it was a reality amongst some of these Galatian Christians, well, what about professing Christians who don't show this kind of love and generosity? What about those who profess to believe the gospel and yet they go on living clearly for self and serving their flesh? This is Paul's exhortation to that person. He says, do not be deceived. And why would he say that? Because we are prone to being deceived. We are even capable of deceiving ourselves. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And that word for mocked means to be treated with contempt. Paul is saying, God will not tolerate being treated with contempt. And what he is saying is that the man or the woman who takes the gospel on their lips, that I love the gospel, I love the grace of God, I love Christ, and yet bears in his life no fruit of thankful obedience or selfless love to God and to others, but rather continues to serve himself, Paul says he is treating God and his gospel with contempt. He's mocking God. They have, as Paul says to Timothy, they have a form of godliness but deny its power. Paul says God will not be mocked. He will in justice repay each one according to what he has done. And he gives us here this universal law, a law that we all understand. He says a man reaps, or a woman, reaps what he sows. Paul, in other words, is likening our lives to a field in which we are sowing now for a harvest, and there will come a day at the judgment seat of Christ, when we will reap what we have sown in this life. Now, we all understand this. What happens when you sow wheat? What comes up and what do you get at harvest? You get wheat, right? What happens when you sow tares? Well, you reap tares. But what we all understand is one does not sow tares when it's time to sow and then come harvest, suddenly he's reaping wheat. And Paul is saying you cannot sow to the flesh and expect to reap eternal life. Notice what he says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Hosea said this hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul. Hosea said, those who sow to the wind will reap the whirlwind. And Paul's already told us what it means to sow to the flesh in chapter 5. It is to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. It is to let self reign, right? It's to serve the idol of self and my desires. It is sowing to the selfish desires of sin, like he mentioned in the works of the flesh, things like fornications and divisions and rivalries and idolatry and selfishness and on and on and on. The one who does this, Paul says, no matter what profession they might have upon their lips, he says, will reap destruction. The word Paul uses here is, it's translated sometimes corruption. Destruction is also a legitimate translation. And we need to understand what Paul's talking about here. He's not just saying, you know, this person's still going to be saved. It's just he's not going to get a great reward in heaven. No, corruption or destruction here means eternal separation from God. It's a very sober warning. He's saying, watch out, professing Christian who does not have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. He's saying, take heed that your life is not a deceived life, that you're not perverting the grace of God into licentiousness and using grace as an excuse to serve yourself. And then he gives the positive side of that. He says, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Right? And that is what he's saying is the one who spends his life walking in the Spirit and bearing in his life the fruit of the Spirit, fruit like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, those will reap eternal life. Right? Now again, we need to understand, we need to get our theology straight in our head. It's not that Paul's saying that we earn eternal life by us living a really good life. Right? I mean, that would go against the entirety of what we've seen in the book of Galatians. We are sinners. We cannot bring anything to God to merit redemption and salvation. Salvation is by grace through and through. Our obedience never becomes meritorious, as though all of a sudden, all right, now, Lord, I've done enough to really deserve heaven. But what Paul's saying here is that the faith that works is the faith that's real. Right? This is evidence of faith working through love. Right? I mean, how else can it be seen that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith except that we are walking by His Spirit? We're walking in a way that reflects what Christ looks like. The Puritans would give this analogy, and I think it's a helpful analogy. They would make very clear, holiness is not the gate to the Christian life. Right? Holiness is not the gate that you enter through at first, that, Lord, here I am, I'm really good, I'm really pure, so now you can accept me. No, we come in to the kingdom of God as unholy. God justifies the ungodly, Romans chapter 4. We are only justified by the grace of God. But having entered that gate as unholy, holiness then is the road that the Christian walks on all the way towards heaven. And their point was, if you suddenly examine your life and you realize I'm not on the road to holiness, I mean, just with judgment day honesty before God, when I look at my life, I am still living for myself. If that's true and I'm not on the path to holiness, it means that I entered through the wrong gate. It means that I'm actually on the broad path that Jesus said that leads to destruction, not the narrow path. John Owen, another Puritan, said, good works in no wise merit eternal life, and yet no man shall be saved who is without them, because they are the necessary accompanying fruit that Christ works in his people by his Spirit. They are evidence. The grace of God is evidence in the way we live in the Father's family, in the way that we have now generous hearts and caring hearts, loving the brothers, caring for the brothers, seeking their own good before our good. Right? Making sacrifices to serve others. This is what Christ-likeness looks like, because this is what Christ looks like, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, becoming poor that we might become rich. And now the third thing, before we turn to our application, he gives an imperative or a command to persevere. A command to persevere. In verse 9, he says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, Paul turns very pastoral here. Paul knows both how to hold out the ideal standard to us that we should, with all of our energy, live by the Spirit and love others sacrificially. You remember Romans 12, he says, let us, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices. That is the Christian life. It is a living sacrifice to God. Paul knows how to hold out that ideal for us. And yet at the same time, he recognizes our feeble natures. And so he encourages us to persevere, to press on. He tells us, do not grow weary. Why do you think Paul says that? Because he knows we do grow weary. We would be lying if we said we've never grown weary in the Christian life. We grow selfish at times. We grow disappointed. But Paul here is saying, don't grow weary to the point of throwing in the towel. Right? Just don't grow weary to the extent that you're just thinking about walking away from this whole Christian love business. But rather, by the grace of God, persevere. And this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Right? We can and we should speak of, rightfully, God's preservation of the saints. Right? We persevere because God preserves us. And yet, Paul exhorts us here to perseverance, having an eye to the long haul. Notice he says, in due season we shall reap. In due season. How long does it take for harvest to come after sowing? Well, it depends on what you're sowing, doesn't it? I mean, if you're sowing grain, well, the harvest is probably coming in a few months. But if it's fruit trees that you're sowing, it's going to be years before you reap the harvest of what you've sown. And for the Christian, this harvest takes a whole lifetime. From the moment of your conversion to the day you die, and to the day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that is when we will see the harvest of what we have sown. This is not some prosperity text, right? Like, give $100 today and next week you're going to receive $1,000. Paul's not even talking about monetary reward here. He's talking about, notice what he says is so patiently and perseveringly for the harvest of eternal life, right? We are so often impatient as Christians, much like children are impatient. I find it humorous. I'm sure all the parents in this room can give their own, stories about this kind of thing or whatever. I find it humorous. Patience is just something that our kids, you have to teach them. It's not something that they come into this world naturally doing. In our household, someone asked for hot chocolate, and 3 seconds later, is it ready yet? Just yesterday, I told some of my kids that I was going to take them to a park, but it's going to be a while. We have to do some things first. And I think it was within the first minute, Is it time yet, or is it time to go? And it's humorous, but we are often impatient like children. We pray, we labor, we seek to love the church and the brethren. We do good to others. And when do we expect the harvest? We expect the harvest yesterday. Especially when our efforts, we don't feel like they're being recognized, they're not reciprocated, and we're deeply disappointed sometimes, tempted to draw back. But Paul is saying we have to wait till harvest to see the fruit of what we've sown. When God, in his due season, has appointed the revealing of our work. Now, there is a sense in which even now we get a taste of this harvest. The Christian life is not a joyless, it's not a joyless life. Acts tells us that it's better to give than it is to receive. There is a joy that is experienced here and now when you walk by the Spirit, when you live a selfless life instead of a selfish life. And yet the time of reaping Paul points us to here is the day when God himself will examine our work and tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. And brothers and sisters, that reward on that day and hearing those words from God who cannot lie will infinitely exceed any earthly return that we might hope for. Because we live for the approval of God. The harvest will come, he's saying, God has promised, but before harvest comes sowing. Now, that brings us to our application this morning. And I just have two brief points of application, really just trying to bring a bit more home the two main points that we have here in this text. The first application is this, and again, I'm telling this as a pastor to his congregation who's already doing this, and so this is a sermon to encourage you to excel still more, as Paul says. But the first application is this, joyously support those who teach the word. Joyously support those who teach the word. And I said I'd make comment here. Supporting teachers and pastors, usually your main teachers are your pastors. Supporting teachers and pastors is for the good of the church. It's for your own good. If I can draw an analogy from Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 7, you remember when Paul's talking about marriage? And he speaks of the married, those who choose to be married, he speaks of them as those who will have worldly distractions, right? He says the married person has not only to tend to the things of the Lord, but he also has to tend to his family's practical needs. Right? There's a sort of tying down that comes with marriage. Not in a bad way, it's just a reality. It's a fact. In a similar sense, the pastor or the teacher who is divided between gospel ministry and providing for himself and his family is being constantly pulled between two worlds of responsibility. And again, it's not a bad thing. It's not wrong. In fact, I have very high respect for pastors who do both. I'll make a comment about that in just a second here. But we understand that man will naturally be hindered in his time and his availability to the saints, in his study and things like that. And so I think from this text and other texts, Paul clearly believed that ideally churches should at least have one, if possible. Sometimes it's not possible, especially when churches are just starting out. But if possible, they should have at least one man set aside to be fully supported. And if possible, more than one. As a congregation grows, we've even as elders started this conversation, but as our congregation is growing and the burdens become heavier and heavier as we get more added to our number, churches are wise to think about bringing on even more men if they can support them and set them aside full time so that the flock can be shepherded, that the flock can be cared for. Teachers and preachers, sometimes if you don't do teaching, if you don't do preaching, it's hard to understand. Teachers and preachers, more than anything, need time to study the Word and to study their congregations, to be in the midst of their sheep so that they can actually preach faithfully and relevantly to their flock, right? I mean, you don't want a pastor who's so buried in his books that he literally never talks to his people, because what he says on a Sunday isn't going to be geared towards you because he doesn't know you. But I've mentioned John Stott. He wrote a book on preaching, and he called the book Between Two Worlds. And he said the preacher stands, and this would apply to pastors in general, the preacher stands with one foot in the world of God's Word and the other foot in the midst of his people. And his job is to connect those two. And that's not an easy task to be achieved by just a few extra hours that you have every now and then squeezed in between other responsibilities. Right, applying the scriptures carefully and accurately to the myriad of issues we have facing us today. It's not an easy task. And that's, I said I'd make a comment. I have, and I mean this, I have tremendous respect for pastors like Gary, who works to support his family full time and serves the church as an elder and a pastor. And I sometimes have people, you know, tell me that I'm sure your work is hard. I don't think, I doubt it's nearly as hard as what Gary's having to deal with. And I so appreciate the faithfulness of men who are willing to do that. But all that to say, the church should, if possible, support men to be set apart for the ministry of the Word. Last note on this before I move on to our last application. I also want to make this application at this point. This principle applies not only here at home, but also abroad. We should want to see churches established, self-sustaining, so that they can support their own pastors. But the goal of churches, once they get established, is never just to now sit back and enjoy our kingdom, right, and keep adding to our kingdom here, but rather to be giving it away so that the church can be established elsewhere. And I think that this text is an encouragement to us to also think about being generous to support things like church planters, church revitalizers, missionaries, so that they can devote themselves to full-time gospel ministry, full-time studying the Word and evangelism and things like that. I mean, you know, those kinds of endeavors, there's plenty of work to go around. There's no shortage of work. And if we can, as a church, support them and thereby relieving those financial needs in a practical way, it's a great service, not just to them, but to the kingdom of God. Right? And that's the point. We are on a team here. We're not rivals with one another. We're not rivals with other churches. We want to see God's kingdom, faithfulness to the gospel, and churches being established, spread. So that's the first point as it relates to supporting ministers of the Word. But the second point is more broad. We are called to be a supernaturally generous people. We are called to be a supernaturally generous people. The importance of generosity, I hope you see, is highlighted by Paul in this section, not just to pastors, but to all, as we have opportunity, and especially to the household of God. In other words, generous giving is not optional for believers. It is actually a prime indication that one is walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and sowing to the Spirit Because as Paul said, as Christ, who is rich, became poor for us, we are to become poor to serve others. And so this really, I think, searches very practically things like our pocketbook, like our bottom line, our lifestyles, right? Our lifestyles reflect, whether we like it or not, they reflect what we're living for. They reflect what we care about. And this is a place where I think Christians need to be clear. They need to be, they need to understand that the American dream and lifestyle is not to be equated with the Christian lifestyle. And what I mean by that is this: I'm thankful that we live in a land where we're free to you know, pursue our own well-being financially and provide for our families and things like that. But where the Christian life and the American dream differs, the American dream basically tells us to do that, and it doesn't matter what we do with what God blesses us with. When the gospel says, for the Christian, prosperity, if God chooses to give it to us, it is a stewardship from God for us to be generous to others. Not to hoard it in covetousness, but to actually, God has entrusted me with now more to help supply the needs of others. You understand, there's nothing wrong with money itself. I think we should understand that. But the love of money is sinful. And the love of money, Paul says, is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, some of his parting words. He says to them, I have shown you by working with my own hands. Right? That's one of those instances where Paul chose to work with his own hands. He says to them, I have shown you by working with my own hands that you must support the weak. And then he says this, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You remember David, shall I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing? Once our families are taken care of, and that is our first duty, I already mentioned Paul says that the one who refuses to provide for his own family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so we are to give first focus to making sure we have a roof over our kids' heads and things like that. But once that's all taken care of, that doesn't mean that we now just get to sit back and swim in our possessions. Generosity, worked in us by the Spirit, generosity is never satisfied, right? The spiritual person covets to do good, if you will. Just as we used to covet to do bad and we schemed for evil, so the Christian covets to do good, to serve others. Their eyes are outward looking to relieve burdens. Both, first of all, to outsiders, as I've already said. I mean, all of us have neighbors. I hope we, you know, you have dinner with neighborhood, you know, people in your neighborhood, work friends, things like that. We need to be around unbelievers. Doing things through such things like hospitality, sharing with them if they have a need. Doing so in such a way that we would adorn the gospel and bring credibility to our testimony as a changed life, as a Christian who's been changed by the grace of God. But also, not just those outside, but we look around at our brothers and sisters, right? Our family here at Bethany, and we remember that when one member suffers, all suffer together. And we therefore, by the grace of God, put to death our own selfishness, and we seek to serve others as Christ has served us. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that God would work. We need the Spirit to do this. We cannot just pull up ourselves by our own bootstraps. We do not have the resources in and of ourselves. That's why we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit. It is only by the Spirit of Christ that we can do these things. And let us pray that God would liberate us more and more from the temptation to serve ourselves, to be self-centered, and rather to be generous to others by the power of Christ within us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. We ask, Lord,
corruption, our remaining selfishness, Lord, the temptation to live for ourselves and serve ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would more and more liberate us, and that we would desire, like Jesus went about doing good, that we would be those who hunger and thirst to do good for others. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our selfishness. We pray that you would forgive us for how often our first thought isn't of others and thinking of our needs, but just thinking of our own lives. Lord, we pray that that would grow more and more rare, and that more often we would think first of others around us. Lord, we pray that as we come to the Lord's table now, that you would bless your people. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing of the means of grace. And we pray that as we come to the supper, knowing that we are all sinners, Lord, that we would come as those who are trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ, that we would receive fresh assurance from him, that we would, as the family of God, that we would enjoy communion